Okay, let's go to the Lord and take advantage of 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then I will pray and we'll get started with this morning's lesson. Father, I pray for everybody here this morning that You would bless them and keep them and help them to be a light in this coming week to a world that needs to see the light of Christ. And I thank You for Your presence with us here this morning as we study the Word of God and we try to learn and grow and mature and be able to serve You better as we progress through life. It's so important. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You that You loved us enough to give it to us, because without it, we couldn't know who You are, and we couldn't know who the Lord is, and we couldn't know the way to salvation. We thank You so much for that sacrifice that Jesus did on that cross 2,000 years ago for each and every one of us, so that we can simply by faith stand in Your presence, a presence we could never enter into apart from Christ, for we have nothing to commend us, no righteousness, no holiness, no nothing. But in Christ we have everything, and that is such a wonderful, amazing blessing that You have bestowed upon us. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your presence with us here in this place this morning for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start talking about theism today. And I want to define it a little bit. And this guy named Henry Thiessen, I have his definition up here. Thiessen, I think he's been dead quite a while. He wrote a book on systematic theology, which I think is a pretty good treatment of systematic theology. I like the book. But he writes, "The belief in one personal God, both immanent and transcendent, who exists in three personal distinctions, known respectively as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the position of Christian theism. It is a form of monotheism, yet not of the Unitarian, but of the Trinitarian type." And Lewis Ferry Schaeffer said that theism concerns the existence and character of God as an extra mundane being, the creator, preserver, and governor of the universe. And what he's saying there is that we're mundane beings, but God is not. He is beyond that. But what I want to do first this morning, and I debated with myself about whether I even wanted to do this or not, but I'm going to go back and explain a little bit about liberal theology, because what we're presenting here is biblical, doctrinal, true theology, giving us a true picture of God. But I want to show you by just taking a few minutes. I'm not going to dwell on this. I don't like it. I don't even like looking at it and studying it much. But I think it's kind of important to know a little bit about where Christianity has progressed from. And what you're going to see as I tell you about the beliefs of liberal theologians is that we're still surrounded with this stuff today. A lot of the things that I'm going to say this morning are alive and well. You know, we have the emerging church movement out there, this great cutting-edge avant-garde, we're going to tell people about Jesus movement. Problem is, they don't use the Bible and they don't really teach it and they don't have sound doctrine and they have introduced a lot of things that are extra biblical. But if you really look at it, all it is German liberalism from 200 years ago. It's just repackaged and renamed. It's the same old stuff, and that's what I think you're going to see today. Now, I don't know what it is about for those of us who are German, our German brethren there in Germany a couple hundred years ago, but they sure did get into a lot of anti-theistic liberal theology that has had a horrible impact on Christianity. I don't know what it is. Maybe they think too much. Maybe that's a problem. So I'm going to just examine some of these attacks on God and present their history a little bit before we continue looking at God Himself. And what we're going to see is that a rejection in any way that the Bible is absolute truth leads to faulty views of God, if not ultimately an outright rejection of Him. Now, the German liberals kind of started with a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, and he was alive in 1800. He was born in the late 1700s. I think he died in 1834. And he developed this theology that became prominent beginning early in the 19th century, there in the early 1800s. He rejected the truth of the Bible. And he believed that feeling and intuition are the essence of religion, and they produce an immediate experience of God. Now, we could stop right there and talk for hours about what we see on Christian TV in the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel. That's what it's all about, is feeling, loud contemporary music, standing up, waving your hands, going to revivals, falling on the floor and barking like a dog, and all this silly stuff that they have been doing over the last years in Toronto and Pensacola and all over the place. It's craziness. But isn't that exactly what we're doing right there? That's nothing new. Experiences have been around for a long time, leading people away from God. Now, Schleiermacher wasn't exactly into mysticism, but he did use that word in relation to regeneration. But his ideas made religion very subjective. In other words, whatever Christianity or Jesus is to you is what it really is. It's not about what the Bible says about it. It's what it means to you. And what do we see around us today in our new generation? We see all these people running around saying, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me, kind of attitude. That's exactly what that kind of thing is. And they're very much into experience. I was in a ministry one time where a couple of United, one of the men, shouldn't have done that, but he took it upon himself to invite a couple of United Pentecostal women into the group. And the leader of the group refused to have them leave. United Pentecostals, by the way, are not Christians. They are Unitarians. They are not Trinitarians. They believe they're a Jesus-only sect. You must be in their church. You must be baptized by them according to theirs. But it's modalism. God appears as Jesus when He needs to. He appears as the Father when He needs to. He appears as the Holy Spirit when He needs to. It's not a Trinitarian God. It's a cult. As myself and another guy took it upon ourselves to get these women out of the ministry, which we did. But one of the things that they said to me was in terms of tongues. I was trying to explain to them that tongues were not something that is a gift that is active today. Should, well, we've experienced it, so we know. Well, if it's not biblical, where's that experience coming from? You're either making it up, trying to feel all pious and spiritual and fit in with everybody, or there's an angel of light behind it that is deceiving you. One of the two. Those are the only two possible places that's coming from. So, Schleiermacher emphasized the immanence of God, which Thiessen said, you recall here, he said that God is immanent, that's true, but He's also transcendent. But what what Schleiermacher did is that he didn't believe necessarily in the transcendence of God. He believed that immanence of God, meaning that God is actively present within His world and not much different than mankind. People experience God around themselves and interpret their experiences rather than understanding God to be the transcendent creator of objective reality. Now, this is really kind of leads to a pantheistic mindset in that God is in everything. God is everything. You know, God's in the tree. God's in the rocks. God's in you. God's in me. God's in, you know, everything. Pantheism. By bringing God down to the level of man, they elevated man to the level of God. So for these liberals, God was a human God who was not really that much greater than man. Theology was changed to become a historical discipline whose task became one of recording the religious experience of each new generation. theology was no longer derived from the Bible, but from human experience. So that's pretty dangerous stuff. It totally took people away from the Bible and put all doctrine, theology, Bible truth into themselves. Well, you know, in a room full of people, absent some standard of truth, how many people are going to agree on much of anything? Even a group of like-minded people are going to have disagreements about things. There's got to be some objective measure of right and wrong, truth and falsehood, and so on. Well, these guys just threw that out the window. And man became the arbiter of truth. And then, when Darwin's theory of evolution hit the road here, liberals incorporated that theory into their view of God. God was in the evolutionary process, and this further humanized their view of God. I mean, after all, if human beings just evolved from a single cell that everything else evolved from over billions of years, where's God in all that? It's just a naturalistic process. Evolution led to the complete denial of the truth of the creation account in the Bible, and aren't we still living with that today? And instead of being the creator God of Genesis 1, God either worked slowly over billions of years, or he simply allowed the forces of nature to establish the universe. You know, we have a lot of people running around and say, well, God could have created by evolution. Well, yeah, he could have, except he didn't. That's not what he said. He said, I spoke it into existence. Just like that. That's what he said. So any Christian who says, well, God could have done that, say, yeah, he could have. But he didn't. Or he would have told us he did, because he made it clear in the creation account how he did it. We've seen to this day that denying the truth of Genesis 1 has led to denying the truth of the rest of the Bible. We've got a whole bunch of stuff back there and back in the rack from Answers in Genesis. Good ministry. And Ken Ham, who started that whole thing, I don't necessarily agree with him everything theologically, but he's got a good point. The problem is when you deny Genesis 1, or the first 11 chapters of the Bible, actually, is what he says, you have no basis for believing and understanding the rest of the Bible contains any truth. You've just lost your standard. If you can deny Genesis 1:1, what's to prevent you from denying Ephesians 2:8-9? If it's not the truth in the beginning, why is it the truth later on? Well, if you do this, it's not. And that's the reason we need to fight so hard to preach the truth of Genesis 1:1. Now, what they get into here is that there was no real historical fall in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, which details the fall, is just a story illustrating the fact that individual acts of sin originate from the sinful nature that all people have. There is no original sin that's inherited from Adam. Adam was not created righteous, and by sinning, all his progeny were made sinners. All humans have always been a mixture of original righteousness, which a lot of these people will call God consciousness, and original sinfulness, which Schleiermacher called God forgetfulness. Righteousness and sin coexist within every person and have from the beginning. Adam did not willfully rebel against God, and we don't either. We just have shortcomings. And we subordinate dependence on God for temporal concerns such as obtaining pleasure and avoiding pain. And regeneration or salvation is found by participating in the church. We experience redemption. It's not something that was provided on the cross. Yeah. So that, you know, potentially, from what I think about what he's saying here, is that potentially each one of us is our own redeemer then. If we just do better and act better and be better, then we can kind of just be acceptable to God. And, of course, that's totally contrary to what the Bible says. Scripture had no authority over the immediate experience of people. Inspiration of Scripture is denied. Sound doctrine has no relation to redemption. the doctrinal basis of the faith is simply speculation. Experience is authoritative. So what I'm talking about here, this is something he came up with over 200 years ago. Do we not still see that today all around us in modern Christianity, the same kind of thing? Our experience is what governs. It's what regulates our behavior. It's what we really believe is what we experience. Okay. Now, towards the early part of the 20th century, there became a real backlash against liberalism. A bunch of people got together, a wealthy businessman in America, I don't know who, put up several million dollars, I think, $3 million or something, to have a printer print up a bunch of things, little treatises on doctrine that they called the Fundamentals. And he wanted those sent to every pastor in America. You can still get those, by the way. I know you could. I got them in a little four-volume set from ChristianBook.com. D.L. Moody was one of the guys who wrote them. A bunch of Machen, I think. A bunch of guys, anyway. It was a reaction against this liberalism. And also, one other thing that happened there in World War I kind of put the quibosh on some liberal thought then, especially post-millennialism, because people are just not that bad, and they're going to get better and better and better and better and better. And then World War I came along, and all of a sudden you have this horrible war where millions of people are being killed, and people started rethinking that theology a little bit. But then there came this guy named Karl Barth, and he developed what became known as Neo-Orthodoxy. And they had a little more serious view of God, but the problem with this guy is he still embraced higher criticism and rejected the inspiration and authority of the Bible. So how is that an improvement over liberalism that he really didn't like? If the Bible's rejected as truth, then how do you know enough about God to determine who he truly is? If the Bible's defining God and the Bible's deemed not to be authoritative, then who or what is determined to be God? Now, this neo-orthodox view actually had a pretty orthodox view of God. But the biggest problem with this theology is that Scripture is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. And this gets us back to the experience thing, because what that means is that containing the Word of God means that as you interact with the Bible and experience things, then the Bible becomes true to you. Then it becomes the Word of God to you. And that puts us right back into the subjectivity of allowing our experiences to decide what the Bible really has to say. So in my mind, at least, neo-orthodoxy really was not a big improvement over the old liberalism. And there was a philosopher named Immanuel Kant who thought Christianity was merely a method of teaching ethics to those who were unsophisticated in philosophy. Jesus was simply an enlightened moral teacher whose life reflected what he taught. For Kant, truth in and of itself is subordinate to truth as we know it or experience it. Then another guy came along named Rudolf Bultmann, who claimed that the Bible must be demythologized. And he meant by that everything that is of a supernatural or miraculous nature had to be rejected as truth, because everybody knows miracles aren't possible, of course. God can't do that. He also meant that every New Testament doctrine was a myth and had to be reinterpreted according to existential philosophy. This Bultmann guy became enamored of an existential philosopher's teaching. And so he took that and came back to the Bible and tried to reinterpret the Bible according to existential philosophy. But the Bible presents to us a God of the supernatural, does it not? And if the Bible's not true, then on what basis do we believe in a supernatural God? Now remember, a lot of these guys will say they believe in God. Problem is, what God are they believing in? And that's what I'm trying to get across this morning. Now, then we moved into a period of time that we would call the modern period. Characterized by three things, really. The individual is autonomous. Therefore, people are free to define themselves which results in the rejection of tradition and authority. Secondly, people are considered to be rational and able to reason. And third, then reason has the potential to be pure and objective. Whether we actually can do that or not, or reach that or not, is something else. But notice all of the, all of the confidence placed in human beings, the human mind, human ability to reason. What does the Bible say about all that? Apart from God, we don't have any ability to do that at all. And what we do know is wrong and sinful and evil. But these people, modernism, really puts a lot of faith in people. But isn't that kind of what was going on with Schleiermacher and all these others as well? Their experiences and what? Modern liberals generally try to adapt the church to modern culture and thinking. Now, I'm going to get to postmodernism in a minute, but even now, modernism seems to be giving away to a postmodern mindset, which some people would say has been going on, you know, for quite a while now, 50, 60 years, whatever. I'm not big into all this philosophical nonsense. I just look at what people are doing and thinking, and it seems kind of weird to me. But anyway, in this view, the Bible is incomprehensible to modern people because so much has changed. Implicit in this idea is that we are much more progressive and enlightened in our thinking, therefore the Bible is outmoded, backward, and old-fashioned. And we see that very concept is very prevalent today, where? In this whole debate about homosexuality. Oh, them ancient people, they didn't understand human sexuality. They didn't know about any of this stuff. And today, we think so much better, and we're so much more progressive, and we know so much more, and they can't help it. So all of this Bible stuff is not correct, because those people back then were just backwards, and they didn't know things. My position on some of this is, Adam was the smartest human being who ever walked on the face of the planet. We haven't been getting smarter. We've been getting stupider. Through each generation has a little bit more of a genetic deterioration in it and whatnot. And we're not getting smarter. We're going the other way. A young man who was a waiter in a restaurant one time overheard me say that to somebody, and he about went nuts. He was a Christian, but he believed in evolution. And to him, cavemen were just ignorant, hit some woman over the head of the club, drag her off by the hair kind of idiots. And he could not comprehend a thing. When I said Adam was the most intelligent human being who ever lived, he was genetically perfect. There was no imperfections in Adam and probably Eve. They were perfect. And we've had all these 6,000 years now or so to genetically deteriorate, not improve. But that young man just, I mean, he thought I was the stupidest guy he'd ever talked to. It was kind of funny. But to these guys, to these modernists, Christianity must be changed to accommodate modern modes of thinking. The way Christianity was expressed in the past is no longer appropriate because things have changed. Authority is rejected. Belief systems must pass the test of reason and experience, and new truth must be incorporated, no matter its source. In other words, evolution's scientific fact. But Christianity's got to embrace that now because it's true. That's what they think. They think that because the Bible is a human book written by men, limited by the ancient time in which they lived, it's not an infallible record of divine revelation, as devoid of absolute authority. It's not a supernaturally inspired revelation of God. It's just a bunch of ancient men writing down some stuff that has no bearing today. Modernists see no contradiction between the sacred and the secular, and between religion and culture. Now, we know that the Bible doesn't contradict science, because God made these things that scientists study. Some of the greatest scientists in the world were Christians few hundred years ago, Newton, I think, to begin with. But modernists believe that science trumps Scripture. And we see that, of course, in their acceptance of an old age of the earth and in evolution. Now, modern liberals also return to this idea of the immanence of God and ignores His transcendence. God is present and dwelling within the world, not apart from or outside of time and space as a transcendent being. He is the soul and life of the universe as well as its creator. God is found in everything because He's present around us. There's no distinction between natural and supernatural. God is revealed through such things as rational truth, artistic beauty, and moral goodness. And again, I think the logical end of all this is pantheism. God is in the rock, He's in the tree, He's in the table, He's in you, He's in me, He's in everything. Modern liberal theology leads to universalism because there's a common universal religious sentiment behind all the religions. This God idea, this God consciousness thing, you know, Buddhists aren't wrong. They just have a little bit different view here. Good works are elevated in importance over orthodoxy. And we really see that today. You recall, what was it, 10 years ago or so, in one of the elections that the younger Bush won, much credit was given to the so-called religious right for electing him. Well, the left went nuts over that. So they decided, hey, we can be religious too. But what they've done is, I don't know if you've noticed this now, but when in the press, with politicians and things, Christianity has been redefined to simply be good works. It's not about sound doctrine. It's not about Jesus Christ. It's about good works. So we see this around us quite a bit today. If you're alert to that, you see it a lot in the news media and stuff. I haven't seen it so much lately, but it's out there. Now, through this, as man is elevated in importance over the Bible and over Orthodox doctrine, it's believed that man can achieve perfection. Christ signified the presence of God with humanity. He's the revelation of God, which is true, and the goal of human aspirations and desires. Just as Jesus lives after His resurrection, all mortals will live after physical death. Sin is simply seen as imperfection, ignorance, maladjustment, immaturity. It's not a fundamental flaw of the human condition of these people. It's just a hindrance of the expression of the true inner nature that we all have that, of course, is good in their view, not sinful, not as a result of a sin nature. And we overcome these things by persuasion and education, and then people are saved when these imperfections are removed and they start living better. Now, it never says how much better they're supposed to live and how all this is supposed to come about. Religion allows the highest expression of personal values. The power of this religion elevates spiritual sensitivity and confers moral benefits such as stability, self-control, and peace of mind. Again, it goes back to being all about us. It's not about God. It's not about Christ. It's not about being forgiven of your sins and granted eternal life. It's all about us just being better people. Liberal theology is really just humanistic optimism. Society is bringing about the kingdom of God, which they see as an ethical state of human perfection. The church is composed of those who are dedicated to following the principles and ideals of Jesus, who is the ultimate example of an unselfish life of love. Have you noticed how often you see God expressed in terms of God is love and only love, and there's no judgment, no wrath, no holiness, none of this? It's just love. Love is the sole guiding factor of God. The only attribute that really matters is God, is love. You see that a lot, I think, in your mainline Protestant denominations today. They have abdicated teaching all the other doctrines about God except that God is love. And from that's why they're so big on homelessness and food banks and all this kind of stuff, which isn't bad in and of itself. We talked about this last week. But if you leave Jesus out of it, what good is it? These church people work together to build the kingdom. Most of these people, you'll notice, understand the kingdom is being here now. Now, it's not an eschatological, millennial, root of David, Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. They don't understand that. They don't see that. They don't believe in that. The kingdom's now, and we're building it. And if we just do enough good works, and if we just get better and better and better, then that's the kingdom. Now, the funny thing is, I can never figure out, given human nature, when we're supposed to know that we've got there. How do we know when we've arrived? Their eschatology understands salvation to be the removal of human imperfections, and there's no punishment for sin, and the end will be reached in the culmination of a continuous course of progress. And now we're moving into this postmodernism era, which generally understands truth to be determined not by objective reality, but through social constructs. That is, each culture uses language to describe reality in different ways. And since we're bound by our own culture, we can't determine the truth of reality as another group sees it. So we're back here again to this, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me, kind of mindset. And who am I to go to some tribe in Africa and tell them they need Jesus? They've been worshiping, you know, their dead ancestors and the tiger's tooth and the lion's mane or whatever it is for centuries. Who are we to go in there and tell them they need Jesus Christ? Their truth for them is their truth. And when we go in there and start doing that, we're oppressing them and we're putting them down and we're being mean to them. And that's the mindset of postmodernism. Apart from our own language and culture, we cannot know objective truth, and to claim objective truth is to oppress other communities or culture. No text, Bible included, has any fixed objective meaning. The Bible means what it means to you, or what it means to your culture, or your community, or whatever. Postmodernism is intrinsically contradictory, I think, because what they're doing is they're presenting to people systematic, dogmatic truths in their own way, whether it's really true or not, they think it is. So they're presenting these truths to people, but how are people supposed to know it's true if they say truth isn't knowable outside of your own culture? See, when people start doing this stuff, they continually contradict them. They say, well, nobody has the truth. Well, then that's not a true statement then. You can't say that. That is a dogmatically true statement to you. You're presenting that as truth if you believe it. Well, if there's no truth, then you cannot definitively say anything. I think they kind of get hoisted on their own petard there. It's self-contradictory. If there's no objective moral right and wrong, and if we have no right to judge the actions of others, then what's the end result? We have chaos. Everybody just going out and doing their own thing. You know, to Bonnie and Clyde, robbing banks and killing cops was an okay thing to do. Well, according to this theology, who are we to condemn that then, if that was okay for them? If truth differs from culture to culture as a group or group to group, how do we compare any truth claims with reality? Whether these people like it or not, there is truth. There is absolute truth. Whether they want to admit it or not doesn't make it any different. And I keep going back to Psalm 2, when during the end times, when all the nations are in rebellion against God, what's he doing? He's sitting in heaven laughing at them, at the foolishness, the silliness, the stupidity of these people who think they are God in and of themselves and shake their fist at God. And he's just laughing at them. It's craziness. I don't know if you've run into this or not, but I have. One result of postmodern thought is that people are making up their own religion and calling themselves spiritual. Have you ever met anybody that says, well, you know, I believe in God, but I really don't believe in going to church or anything. I'm spiritual, though. Well, here's what they're saying. They're saying, you know, I do believe in this God out there somewhere. I'm not really even sure who he is, but he's God out there. And, you know, there's a little bit of truth in Buddhism. And, you know, I do a little yoga, and I do a little Hinduism, and I do a little secular humanist psychology, and I do a little philosophy, and I kind of worship nature sometimes, and I even kind of think Jesus was a pretty good guy. And they wrap all that up in a bundle, and they call themselves spiritual. And we see that's around a lot today. A lot. But what all this does is lead people to thinking that all paths lead to God. Your truth and my truth and the Buddhist truth and the Hindu truth and the Mormon truth and the Islamic truth. It's all, you know, we just throw it all in a big hopper and whatever comes out is true. But all of these liberal theologies seem to me to have one thing in common, and that is that God, Christ, the Bible, and Christianity must conform to society. And as society changes, God, Christ, the Bible, and Christianity must change with society. That's really what a lot of is going on here, I think. Now, what's interesting, just kind of an aside here to me, they don't hold Islam to that requirement. And then they don't have the guts to tell a Muslim who cut their head off that you need to change with society, buddy. This 8th century world you're living in doesn't exist anymore. They don't have the courage to say that, but they'll tell Christians that. If there's not objective biblical truth, then we can make up our God to be whoever and whatever we want Him to be. And I think that's what we see all around us today. The liberal theological mind, which I believe is really a God-rejecting secular humanist mind, tries its best to believe that man is inherently good, and that if we could only eliminate poverty and injustice and prejudice and all those kinds of things, that we can turn this into a wonderful utopian world that is truly the kingdom of God. So, they have a really faulty view of God. It's been going on now for at least a couple hundred years, and probably you could find examples of a lot of this thought going way back to not long after Christ, I imagine. But I wanted to show you these things because, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And we see all these things all around us yet today, going back to Schleiermacher and the German philosophical liberal theology of 200 plus years ago. It's still around. Okay, so enough of that. Like I said, I don't really like even getting into that stuff too much because I don't like studying stuff that I don't think is true, but sometimes it helps us understand truth to see how other people are coming at it. So, getting back to the God of the Bible, trying to understand God does present us with somewhat of a bit of a paradox. Now, liberals will talk about paradox, but they mean it in a different way. What I'm saying is that on the one hand, God is incomprehensible to the mind of finite human beings. Our mind, we just simply cannot grasp the enormity and complexity of the infinite Creator God, and we never will. I don't think, even in our glorified state, we're never going to understand God. But while we can't know everything about Him, we can know what He's revealed to us. And that's the other side of the paradox. God is knowable. Maybe not completely, but knowable. And the Bible speaks to the incomprehensibility of God. Job 11:7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Isaiah 40:18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? And it has things to say about the knowability of God as well. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I'm not sure where I put them. I lost a couple here. John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, God has to be knowable to some degree, because those who don't know him are condemned in the Bible for their willful ignorance. Job 18:21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Doesn't that scripture sound like it really applies to what we've just been talking about with the liberal theology? The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And God's message of the cross is foolishness to these philosophical intellectuals who think they know so much. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So at some level, God expects us to know him. How do we do that? We read the Bible. That's where he has revealed himself to us. Now, at one time, prior to our new birth, all of us as believers were also among those who did not know God. But we've passed out of that ignorant state into a state of knowledge when we were born again. Galatians 4:8-9, however, at that time, when you did not know God, believers, you were slave to those which are by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So once we know God, God expects us to act accordingly and not regress and go backwards and go to what we were before we knew him. Now, we know we can do that. If we couldn't do that, there'd be no need for this warning in Galatians. It's written to believers, but it's not where he wants us to go. We're supposed to progress, mature, grow. Scriptures plainly tell us that God is known by what he has created. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But the problem here with general revelation is that it's limited and not specific, which leaves room for rebellious mankind to deny what he knows and to create alternative explanations of God, such as deism or pantheism or multiple gods. The things we experience through our senses can be misleading. And then Romans 1:18-19, which I've really talked a lot about lately, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So at some level, every human being, saved and unsaved, knows God. He's put that knowledge in them of him. But they suppress it in unrighteousness. They deliberately suppress the truth of him so that they don't have to submit to him, they think. But we have a more sure word than just general revelation. We have the Word of God, which infallibly and inerrantly identifies God and makes him known to us. Peter had something to say about this. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He saw the glory of Christ, and he heard the voice of God. But in his epistle, he said that his experience was inferior to the surety of the written revelation of the prophets. 2 Peter 1:19-21, but we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter, I think, wrote this because he knew that there were going to be millions and millions of people coming behind him who were not on that mountain and didn't see the transfiguration. And he's saying, my experience, powerful as it was, wonderful as it was, as amazing as it was, is really subordinate to the Word of God. Because that's where it is. There's nothing in this Word that isn't true, that isn't from the Holy Spirit, that isn't from God. It's true. Believe it. That's what Peter's telling us here. And I think another example of the Word of God placed in authority over experience was on the road to Emmaus with Jesus himself. When Jesus ran into those people on that road after his resurrection, remember, he didn't reveal himself to them. They didn't know who he was. He could have. He could have said, hey guys, I'm right here. It's me. It's Jesus. Look, see, feel, touch. He didn't do that. What did he do? And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He rebuked them for not knowing the Word. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus went back to the Bible to tell those guys who He was. He was standing right there in front of Him, in front of those people. Interesting. Another example, the rich man in Sheol was told that the experience of seeing someone raised from the dead was inferior to the truth declared in the Word of God in Luke 16, 27 to 31. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, meaning he was asking Abraham to send Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. We got all these people running around today saying, experience, experience, experience. I have to see it. I have to feel it. I have to touch it. I have to taste it. And the Bible says that even if these people saw somebody raised from the dead, they still would not believe. So what good is experience? And in fact, isn't that what happened? Didn't Jesus Christ arise from the dead and people still do not believe? Seems pretty self-evident to me that man wants to go his own way. So the Bible is the authority, not our experience. We have this character the Bible refers to as an angel of light who likes to show up and fool people into thinking they're having this amazing experience, this amazing godly experience, but it's taking them away from God, not to God. You know, Satan, I don't know that he does it now, probably does, but during the tribulation period, Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to do signs, miracles, and wonders. And I was just reading a commentary last night that wants to say, well, these things only give the appearance of being real. They're not real signs, miracles, and wonders. Yes, they are. They are real miracles. They are real supernatural things. What makes them false is not whether they are tricks or not. It's who they point to. Biblical signs, miracles, and wonders point to God, point to Christ. False signs, miracles, and wonders point to Satan. That's what makes them false. Not the fact this false prophet guy is going to call down fire from heaven. It's not going to be a trick. It's going to happen. But it doesn't point to God. And that's what makes it a lie. That's what makes it false. So, how good are our experiences in the face of an angel of light who can fool us and trick our experiences? That's why we need to be in the Word of God. Sin has adversely affected our ability to tell the truth. It's affected our ability to recognize the truth. And it's affected our ability to live the truth. And apart from the proclaimed truth of the one true God as revealed in the Scriptures, we would be continually searching for truth and unable to find it. We would be led here and there. We would hear this guy and think, oh yeah, that sounds good, let's follow him. And then we hear another guy, oh, that sounds better, let's follow him. We wouldn't know where to go. And don't we see that all around us today? What are people following today? I can guarantee you, most of the young people in this country today know a lot more about Martin Sheen and Tom Cruise and all of those people than they know about Barack Hussein Obama. And that's a tragedy. But even worse, they know more about those Hollywood people than they know about Jesus Christ. And that is sad. But that's where we're at. So apart from the Bible, we really don't and can't know truth. Now the point is that to the extent God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and to the extent that believers study those Scriptures, we can know God. Our experiences cannot and must not be used to try to define Him. By knowing Him, we can enter into personal relationship with Him. And one of the terrible weaknesses and tragedies of Christianity today is that most people are relying on their experiences to inform their Christian life and not relying on the Word of God. Most Christians today don't even know the Word of God at all. People that have been sitting in churches for decades do not know the Word of God today. I have a friend who's a Sunday school teacher in another church. Did a little quiz the other day. Asked the class, how many tribes were in the northern nation of Israel and how many were in the southern nation of Judah? Nobody could answer that just like that. They had to talk about it and think about it and confer. And finally, one person said, 10 north, 2 south. Okay, name the two tribes that are south. Well, they couldn't do that either. And they sit there and they're talking and conferring and thinking and cogitating on the answer. Finally, the same person said, Benjamin and Judah. Well, they finally got it. But this particular class in this particular church are people, it's older adults mostly. These people have been in church for decades. And these are faithful churchgoers. They're in Sunday school every Sunday. They're in the worship service every Sunday. And they couldn't even answer a basic question like that that you would know if you simply read the Bible through once or twice, right? I mean, those aren't hard questions. Those aren't deep, theologically deep kinds of questions. People should know that. I mean, the 10 lost tribes is kind of, even though it's wrong, but it's kind of ingrained in vocabulary, is it not? We've all heard that. So anyway, it was just kind of interesting to me that they couldn't even answer those basic, simple questions. So what do they do when somebody comes to them and says, tell me about Jesus? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? Well, you know, they're not equipped to do that. And I fault them because they should be reading their Bible enough to know at least basically some of that stuff. And I think when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even though they've been in church for 80 years, they're going to have a problem because they never even read the Bible through enough to know what it said on a basic level. But even worse to me is somebody standing up here purporting to be a teacher is the men who have been standing in the pulpit before them for those 80 years that haven't taught them well enough to even know basic truths in the Word of God. That's sad, and it's tragic. And I wouldn't want to be in those pastors' shoes. I really wouldn't. So, you know, I think that reading the Bible through just once a year really instills in you some basic knowledge. I know I've been doing it now for a number of years, and as you read it, you know, it jogs your memory, and you, oh yeah, this goes here, this goes there, and you start fitting things together. You won't do that after the first time you do it. You may not do all that after the second or third time, but after a while, you can't help but develop some basic knowledge of what the Word of God has to say. And if you do that, trust me, that puts you light years ahead of almost everybody else in terms of being able to talk to people about God, the Bible, doctrine, salvation, and so on. It's amazing what that will do for you. But we also need to take into consideration the entire Word of God in order to comprehend all that God has revealed about Himself. The Bible progressively reveals things. If people read only the Pentateuch, would they know all that God has revealed about Himself? Of course not. That's just the first five books of the Bible. If they read only the Old Testament, would they know all that God has only revealed about Himself? No. And if people only read the New Testament, and a lot of Christians only do that, they proudly call themselves New Testament Christians, can they possibly know all that God has revealed about Himself and His plan? No. They can't. They can't possibly. We need the entire Bible in order to comprehend all that God wants known about Himself. Okay, we're going to stop there. We're about out of time. It's a good stopping place for me here. I hope this was helpful a little bit in this liberal theology to just show you that what's going on around us today in Christianity isn't anything new. It's the same old warmed over stuff. And basically what it does, it enthrones man and it dethrones God. And that's a tragedy. That's really, really sad. Father, thank You so much for Your Word through which You have revealed Yourself to us. I thank You that in this church, Your Word is taught, it's understood. And I pray that as we go out in the world, there will be people drawn to us who want to know, who will come and ask questions and receive some truth. Not from us, but through us, from You, because we know Your Word. It's so vitally important. Lord, I pray for everybody here today that You bless them, heal those who need healing, and help those who need help in this tumultuous world we live in. But most of all, help us keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Help us to serve Him, to do His will, to glorify Him. And all that we do, that's what we're here for. We have an eternal destiny that's set before us that is incredible and amazing and wonderful and far beyond anything that we can comprehend here today. And we pray that Jesus comes back soon. We're ready. Lord, we thank You for Your presence with us here in this house this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.